We're going to read from Hebrews, and we're going to read the whole of Hebrews 11, the reading. The great chapter deals with faith. So Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 11 even, beginning at verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up, so that he should not see death. And he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do so, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to you in your precious word, and our prayer, Lord God, is that you would come and you would meet with us. Oh, help us to see you for the God that you are. Speak to us in such a way that we are changed people, those who have met with you, that Christ might be precious to us, he might be real to us, and our hearts would yield and surrender, submission and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Now tonight, we're going to think about discouragement. Discouragement. Now, how many of you would you say you've been discouraged in the past year? Okay, I suspect some of you just aren't putting your hands up. How many of you would you say you've been discouraged in the past month? Okay, but you don't have to put your hands up, by the way. I realize this is quite a self-conscious exercise. I suspect most of you, if not all of you, would say you've probably been discouraged in the past few weeks or so. Discouragement is more common than you think. And the greatest Christians are not immune from discouragement. If you think of characters from the Bible, perhaps the one that jumps out at me, I don't know about you, is Elijah. After that great victory at Mount Carmel, when he demonstrated the covenant faithfulness of God, he was discouraged immediately by the words of Jezebel. What a turnaround, what discouragement. But perhaps the one that I find very striking is David. Remember David, when Saul was after him, persistently after him, we read in 1 Samuel 27 these words, "Then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." And then he makes a decision. He makes a decision out of discouragement. He makes a bad decision. And then in the history of the church, I'm sure you all know about Luther, and he was very low, very discouraged, depressed. And his wife, Catherine, Kate, wore black for a time. And he sees her and he says, you're going to a funeral? And she says, no. But because, you know, seeing as God is dead, as far as he's living, God is dead, I thought I might as well join you in the morning, is what she says. And somehow it worked. Her retort kicked him out of it. Martin Luther, the great reformer, living as though God is dead. Now that perhaps gives us an insight into what discouragement does to us. What is it that we struggle to see when we are discouraged? Go on. Yeah, God's sovereignty, God's providence, that God is sovereign, that Christ sits on the throne, that our Heavenly Father is in charge. We forget that, don't we? We tend to judge our circumstances by sight rather than walking by faith. And so for that reason, being discouraged for a prolonged length of time is actually dangerous, because we tend to make decisions, like David did, actually, that's actually quite dangerous, because we take a path of unbelief, a path of actual disobedience, and those little decisions, they could be little decisions, over time, they can get us going in the wrong direction, and that can become a big decision, or it can lead to a big decision. So discouragement is actually dangerous if it's not remedied. And so we come to Hebrews, a letter that was written to discouraged Christians, Jewish Christians, the letters to the Hebrews. Now, these Christians had been persecuted for some time by their countrymen, and it seemed to have gone on and on and on, and so much so that they got to a point where they were thinking about turning away from the gospel of the new covenant to the shadows of the old covenant. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, as I tend to do, that what a crazy thing to do. Why would you want to do that? But actually, think about it. These are Jewish Christians. They've come out of Judaism, embraced the gospel. They're still working out, it's quite fresh, working out the implications of the gospel. The temple is still standing. At least I think the temple is still standing, according to Hebrews. So they're in an age where actually they're making fresh discoveries, and they're persecuted. So you can imagine the temptation to try and make certain adjustments about what they believed and what they did in order to have an easier life. And that is how discouragement often works, isn't it? We make decisions out of discouragement in our hearts. We make certain decisions to just make it easier for ourselves. That's discouragement, isn't it? That's what it leads to. And it's quite subtle. We head in a particular direction. And so tonight we're just going to look at the first two verses of this letter to the Hebrews. Hopefully, at the end of this, you'd be discouraged. You'd be discouraged? No, you'd be encouraged. That's being recorded as well. Hopefully, at the end of this, you'll be encouraged and not discouraged as we look at what it means to walk by faith, to live by faith. Strikingly, I better add this actually, we're called, aren't we, to live by faith. It's all chapters about faith. We're called to live by faith. And Jesus says something very interesting before we look at that first point. Jesus says this, that in the gospel age, in the age in which we live, at the end of his teaching on prayer, to pray continually, this is Luke's gospel, chapter 18, verse 8, he says we ought to pray continually without discouragement, and he ends these teachings with these words, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Very challenging. A good intro to think about living by faith. And that's challenging because actually it's dealing with this age in which we live. Living by faith, walking by faith. So we have 2 points tonight. First one is a working definition of faith. A working definition of faith. Now, what do you think of the definition of faith in verse 1? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Some of those from Friday night, this might resonate with some of the talks we've done in the past, and that was indeed my inspiration for this, so hopefully you'll discover new things as we go along. Now, this definition is not a comprehensive definition of faith, is it? If I was to ask Simon, what is faith? I suspect Simon will give me several bullet points, a comprehensive definition of faith, with references to the most important text of Scripture on what faith is. It will be comprehensive. But this definition is actually quite a subjective definition of faith. What you might call a working definition of faith. What's a working definition? So here's an example of how we might illustrate a working definition. If I said, what's a chair? You might say, well, it's something that you sit on. That's a working definition of faith. It's not very comprehensive because you can sit on a sofa. You can sit on a bed. It's not a comprehensive definition of faith. It's actually a working definition. It's a subjective definition. You look at this definition. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's actually quite subjective. Assurance, conviction. It's not pointing so much at what faith is pointing to, but the experience of faith. think you'll agree with me that's fair. That's actually quite a subjective definition of faith. And we can ask the question, I think it's important to ask the question, why does the writer of the Hebrews take this approach? Why does he define faith in this way? All that question we'll come to in a moment. Well, let's first look at what he's actually saying. What is the definition that is given here? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, we've said it's actually quite subjective. The second word, the two key words, assurance, conviction. Conviction is hopefully self-explanatory, but assurance. Now, the word used in the original for assurance is actually quite a difficult word to define. And it has two main meanings. It's the same word, but it can have a variety of meanings, but two main meanings, depending on the context in which that word is used. Now, I'm told that there are two main meanings because there are two main contexts in which it's used. Now, bear with me. This might seem a little bit complicated, but hopefully it'll actually, in the end, add some clarity. But these are the two contexts or two meanings of the word. Okay, I'm going to outline those for you. In the philosophical literature, it's scary, isn't it? In the philosophical literature of the time, the word which is translated assurance has this meaning. It means this. The reality behind an appearance of something. Okay, that's what the word means. Okay, this word translated assurance means the reality behind an appearance of something. So, if we read it in that sort of context, okay, that first part of the verse would read, faith is the reality of things hoped for. Okay, I hope you're following me. It's quite an objective definition now, isn't it? Faith is the reality. So it's pointing to that which faith points. A more objective definition. But in the medical literature of the time, the word, again, the same word, which we have translated assurance, okay, that word means the deposit or sediment of a solid-liquid mixture when it settles. Okay? What does that mean? Well, take a beaker of water, a glass of water, right? And put some substance in there, something solid, and mix it up, and then leave it to settle. That thing at the bottom, that substance, that's what the word means, okay? And if we interpreted it in that way, that first half of the verse would read, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, you probably might have a translation that says either substance or the reality of things hoped for. Well, that's where they come from. That's where the two translations come from. Now, both translations are doctrinally correct. The question we're asking is, what does the author have in mind? Okay. Now, I think the second is what the author has in mind, because it's consistent with the second half of the verse. Substance. Faith is a substance of things hoped for. It's more consistent with the second half, which is conviction. Both are actually subjective. We go back to the question of why does the writer of Hebrews define faith in this way, in this subjective way, this working definition? Well, he's writing to Jewish Christians who are thinking about abandoning the faith. They're being persecuted. They're finding it really hard, and they want to give up the faith. And if a storm comes into your life and it unsettles everything, and you lose everything, if like Job, you lose your family, you lose your health, you lose all your material possessions, but you're a Christian. You're a Jesus-loving, God-loving Christian. What remains is your faith. Because that's what you hold on to. Like Job, you hold on to God. And it seems the writer of Hebrews is defining it with a pointed application. Because he's saying to them, faith holds on. That's what he's saying. Faith holds on to God. Faith remains. Real faith becomes purer with the trials of life. That's what faith is. And so, you're brought, aren't you, in discouragement, thinking, I can't make sense of this. What is going on? This doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And you begin to wonder, can God see this? Does God care? And your heart is beginning to tear away from the Lord. And you're beginning, that discouragement, you're beginning to live as though God isn't sovereign. That's what's happening in your heart. We're discouraged. But real faith goes back to God. And holds on to him. Says, I don't know what's going on, Lord God. I don't know what's going on. But I'm going to trust you. That's what faith does. Faith, real faith, that's the definition of it. It's more, almost like a cyclical definition. It's a self-defining definition. Faith remains. Faith keeps going. Faith persists. So this is a definition of faith that's actually an application. It's pastoral. If someone said to you, defining love, and they say to you, love believes all things, what are they saying? Now, you can define love. I mean, there's a wider definition of love, right? Is it 1 Corinthians 13? It's a wider definition, isn't it? But someone says to you, love believes all things, saying, well, probably getting at the fact that actually, one mustn't be suspicious of our brothers and sisters. That's an application. That's an application of love for your situation. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, faith holds on. That's what he's saying. That's why it's a definition that is a working or a subjective definition. He's actually saying, you've got to hold on. Because that's what faith is. Now, if you compare our conception of what faith is with this, you see a gap. Because our conception of faith is that things work out according to my plan. That's our definition of faith, really. Right? So we think, I have my plans. There are things that I want God to do for me. That's what I want. If that doesn't work out, then you think, what's going on? No. That's not what faith is. Faith is holding on to God and him leading me and him guiding me. So reassuring, isn't it? Nothing has gone wrong. I just have to hold on. And God will lead me and guide me. Maybe you've got your life mapped out, but God has a pattern, has a plan, and that's unsettling. Things aren't going as you have planned. Says the writer of the Hebrews, faith is holding on. Faith is trusting. Faith remains when our plans don't work out. Our old nature likes to assert itself and likes to hold on to our plans. God is sovereign. Maybe that's what you need to hear tonight. Hold on. Keep holding on. A working definition of faith. Our second point is God's commendation. We're looking at the second verse now. But by it, the people of old received their commendation. God commends people of faith. This is the list of those who are commended. By it, the people of old received their commendation, and then they list it. Not all of them. Some of them. Many of them. Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by his gift. Verse 5. Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. God says, well done. God commends people of faith. You think about it. This world despises faith. And it despises people of faith, doesn't it? I mean, if you talk about faith, in some settings, people feel sorry for you because it's considered brainless, unintellectual. The world despises people of faith. God says, "Well done, that's my child. That's my child." He's pleased with people of faith. Verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. Faith pleases God, and God commends people of faith. The entire list is actually just a list of those who are commended. That's what it is. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, and you look at what pleases God, I'm talking about sort of the Old Testament equivalent, if I can put it that way, okay? There is faith that pleases God, but there's a reference to that which God takes particular delight, and that's surrender. And it's pictured in the Old Testament sacrifice of a burnt offering. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll see this come up again and again. I'm just going to read one text. You could read many. But in Leviticus 1:9, you've got the list of sort of the five main sacrifices. This is the burnt offering. Say this, and the priest, so this is outlining the nature of those, codifying the various sacrifices. And it says, Leviticus 1:9, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar. It's an offering, burnt offering, as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. I feel like I've really cheated by homing in on a part of a context. So maybe to do a little bit more justice, I'm going to read another one. Genesis, we've had a sermon on this recently, Sunday, haven't we? Genesis 8, verse 20. Let's give a real example of a burnt offering. Genesis 8, 20. This is Noah. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, he goes on, God was pleased with this burnt offering, this sometimes called whole burnt offering. This offering, and I know Simon did this a number of years ago when he did a series on Leviticus, it represents surrender. It represents, pictures represents devotion. Wholehearted devotion to God. That's what it represents. What are we saying? Saying that God is pleased, God takes delight in wholehearted trust, wholehearted surrender to him. Takes delight in that. He commends that. Now, if you did something good, you know, and someone said to you, well done, I think it's more likely that that commendation will mean more to you if what you did was something that didn't come naturally to you. If you did something, you know, if you're Paul Shannon and you did 100 meters in 12 seconds and someone says to you, well done, you're like, he's going to shrug it off. Can you actually say? All right? But if Joseph does 100 meters in 12 seconds, I mean a lot more to Joseph. I certainly mean a lot more to me. If you did something, if you did something that you're not naturally good at, and you burst your guts, right? You burst your guts and you did it, and someone says to you, well done, you're like, yes, it means something to you, right? Because you gave it everything. Absolutely everything. And so this burnt offering is devotion, it's surrender. Absolutely everything. That's what it is. Now, it's not so much that, you know, we can't do this. Let's just highlight the fact that we cannot please God. That's why we struggle with discouragement. That's why we struggle with surrender. Simply because we can't do it. There's something in us, our sinful hearts, our distrustful hearts, can't do it. What's beautiful and wonderful is that there is one whose surrender, whose devotion, whose offering up to God delights the Father, always delights the Father, and that's the Son, the Lord Jesus. And we have this, don't we? At Jesus' anointing, so we can look at various passages, Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 3:17. Behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Son, always obedient. And he obeys the Father willingly. He goes to the cross. He surrenders. And so, if I struggle with surrender, and my heart wants to go the other way, I go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Go to the Lord Jesus. And I can say to him, you can say to him, give me a heart that surrenders. In fact, looking at him, because he surrendered for me, my heart becomes tender, and I'm all the more willing to surrender. I'm all the more willing to trust him, because look what he did for me. Look what he did for me. Isn't that right? Doesn't that give you a heart that wants to trust? Isn't it in your trials when you go to the Lord Jesus and you think about what he did? My goodness, if he did that for me, why can't I not trust him? It has that effect upon us, doesn't it? And it's no surprise, therefore, that the writer of Hebrews, after telling them, keep going, keep going, keep going, what he does at the beginning of chapter 12 is say, look to Jesus. That's what he says. He says to them, keep going, because that's what faith is. And then he says at the beginning of chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. That's what he says. Because if you want a heart that is obedient, a heart that trusts, a heart that surrenders, you've got to go to Jesus. You've got to go to Jesus. Because Christ gives us hearts that are malleable. He gives us hearts which are tender. He gives us hearts that want to obey. That's what he does. So if at the beginning of 2024, yeah, instead of looking at things and thinking, I don't know what's happening. I don't know where my life is going. This doesn't make sense. Go to Jesus and begin the year with him and ask him to give you a heart of surrender and devotion. And that heart will hold on. Because you can't do it without a heart that is worked on by God. That heart will hold on to God. That heart will remain. That heart will surrender. And that heart and that person will make it safely home to glory.